And we're meeting the very important personages that are going to be encountered throughout the remainder of the book. And we're having to pause a little bit here because we're meeting some pretty important folks. First of all, in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 1, in verses 1 and 2, we already talked about the woman who was clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And we identified that this woman, who is pictured as being in labor, represents Israel. The fruit of her womb is a male child, which represents Christ. We know that from verse 5 when it says she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule over all the nations with a rod of iron. This is a clear reference to Psalm 2, where the Bible talks about the Messiah coming and ruling the nations with a rod of iron. In that passage, you remember last time, I believe it's verse 11 or 12 of Psalm 2, it says, "Kiss the Son, S-O-N, lest he be angry and you perish in the way." So the idea of reverence and homage and worship of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, born as a child, a baby in the manger, some 2,000 years ago, entered into this world and changed the world forever, as man now had a way to get to God through his work on the cross. So the second person that we met was Christ, but also in between the woman and the child, verses 3 and 4 brings us to another personage, and this is where we have to stop for a little bit because we need to really do a primer on who Satan is. Verse 3 says, "Another sign appeared in the heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 crowns, kingly crowns, diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven." The stars of heaven is a clear reference to angels. We see that in Job chapter 38 in verse 7, Isaiah 14 in verse 3, and many other places. The angels are called stars. And the devil, with his tail, swept away one third of the stars in heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. Last time we looked at the many strategies, the attacks and counterattacks that the devil has made against the promised Messiah. All the way through to the incarnation, we looked at how the devil attacked and God counterattacked to preserve Christ. What we want to do today is we want to take a look at this dragon. And we want to see if we can do a quick survey of Satanology, which is a very vast division of systematic theology, the study of Satan, who he is, what his origins are, what the Bible really says about him. And this is remarkable. I mean, when I became a believer, I was in the Navy and I was in Sicily. And there was a guy by the name of Mark Stedman, who lives in Florida now. I still talk to him periodically. But he was in the Navy at the same time. I was an unbeliever. I was living like an unbeliever as well. And I had fire watch one night. And this is one of these ridiculous things where you have to wear these, you know, silly glasses and a belt to feel important with a club. Like you're going to club, you know, put the fire out with a club. And you have to walk around for 4 hours in the middle of the night while everybody's sleeping to make sure that we're in Bermuda. The barracks doesn't catch on fire. Okay. Sometimes hostile tourists, you know, will firebomb the Navy barracks in Bermuda. So anyway, this was the first deployment where I first really heard about Christ. And this guy is doing his laundry in the laundry room and sitting down reading the Bible. And everybody knew he was a Christian. He was always reading that book. And I said, "Don't you have any other books? You're always reading that same one book. I mean, you know, I read a lot and I get to the end of things." And he says, "This is God's word." He goes, "You never get to the end of this." And I said, "All right, this is God's word, so tell me something." This is the first question that I asked him about the Bible. This is the first time I can ever remember really asking somebody a specific question who I knew was a Christian as an adult. I said, is the devil real? What's that all about? That, you know, that exorcist stuff? Is that real? Like, can the devil really possess? I had no clue. And I was, you know, fascinated, like everybody else, you know, at the movies that come out, you know, of demon possession. And you think about, and there's always a Catholic priest, you know, with the cross and, you know, doing some kind of ceremony to cast out the demon. And I wondered. And what blew my mind about this guy, because I've always respected somebody who was intellectual, thinking, honest. This guy had all the answers. I mean, he said, well, I'll tell you what the Bible says about the devil. And he told me the whole history of the devil, where he came from, what the Bible really says he's like. That he's a, I had no idea of him being a creature created by God. I had an idea of you have God and you have the devil, and they're like good and evil, yin and yang, and black and white, and, you know, carbs and proteins, you know, or carbs and fats, whatever it is. But, you know, you get this idea of this kind of dualism. I guess I was a dualist. I had this syncretistic kind of idea of, you know, pulling from this religion and that religion and this religion of, I believe there was a God, but I believe there were like forces and stuff like that. And I couldn't define it. But this guy said, you know what? The devil is a creature. He's created by God. And he went awry. He made decisions to go against God and introduced evil into the universe. And I'm like, you know what? That's pretty radical. And I was amazed that this guy knew the answers without having to turn to chapter and verse. He knew what he was talking about. I also had this idea, maybe you did at one time, I don't think that you do now, but I also had this idea that you have God ruling heaven, and then the people who go to hell, the devil's kind of ruling hell. That's not the case at all, is it? The devil is going to hell to suffer, not to rule. And the great dragon who deceived them day and night before the throne of God was thrown into the lake of fire, where he will be forever tormented day and night without end. Revelation chapter 20. He's not going there to rule anything. Oh yeah, well, you know, what was the old Billy Joel song? I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. Well, that's a very uninformed position, Bill. Because when you see the reality of what hell is like, the reality of how glorious heaven is, those kinds of statements become really ridiculous. So we want to take a look today. I hope we can do this today. We're going to see. But we're going to give you a good solid hour of information just about our enemy. It's always good to know who your enemy was. I don't know if anybody has ever studied the life of General Patton. I'm sure you've all seen the movie. If you haven't, come on, we're Americans. You got to watch that movie, right? But I've read several books on Patton's life, and I don't like him as a person. I love him as a general. But the thing about General Patton is he studied Rommel. He read all of Rommel's books. When he was going war to war, toe to toe with Rommel in the desert in, you know, in North Africa, he knew his enemy. And he knew that if he was going to defeat the Desert Fox in the desert, in the place where he was at his best, the Field Marshal Rommel for the German tank corps, he knew that he was going to have to understand his enemy. And the Bible commands Christians to do the same. We are not ignorant of the wiles of the devil. The word wiles is a word, it's a word that means strategies, methods. We cannot be ignorant as believers of the strategies and the methods that the devil employs to confound God's people. Next week I have a lesson planned. We'll see if it materializes, but about the ways that the devil attacks God's people and has attacked God's people, what he does to cause us to lose step. And we need to be aware of how he does this, because you know what? We have an enemy, the Bible says. Very clearly, the Apostle Peter says, you know what? Don't be deceived. Your enemy, your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion seeking who he may devour. So we have an enemy, and you know what? Our enemy is not passively sitting in the corner waiting to see if we make a bad decision. He is doing everything that he can do to get us out of the plan of God. Now you may say, now Pastor G, if I get saved, can I lose my salvation? The answer from the scriptures is a resounding no. Once somebody is saved, once they've come into the place of having salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, you can never lose your salvation. It's given to you as a gift by God. It's given to you not based on what you did, but on what God did. And therefore, since it's not based on what you did, it can't be lost because of what you do. Come on, that makes sense, doesn't it? You can't lose your salvation. So why is the devil always messing with me? He can't keep me out of heaven. I mean, if I totally blow it for the rest of my life and I become a total loser, how do the kids do that? The, you know, this thing, right? If I become a I always do it the wrong way. So my kids go, yeah, okay. We know where you're from. Did I do it wrong? This is right. Okay. So if I become a total loser, I'm still going to heaven. Why is it that the devil would want to attack a guy like me? Someone like you. You know why? Because if you're neutralized, you can't have an impact on anyone else. That's why. And Christ has called us. Listen, are we saved by our works? No. But are we saved unto good works? Absolutely. In other words, the Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith. It is not of yourself, it's the gift of God, so that no man should boast, right? That's Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. But Ephesians 2, 10 says, but we are his craftsmanship created for good works in Christ Jesus. So we're not saved by our works, but Jesus saved us for good works. So we spend our life as Christians saying, you know what? I want to make a difference. I want to make a difference with my life. I want this planet, the milieu in which I live, to be changed for good because I occupied space here. That's the call that we have as believers. The devil wants to neutralize believers so they become spectators. Rather than being on the field actively engaging the enemy, he wants us in the stand saying, oh, I don't think churches should do that. Oh, well, I don't think you should do that. Well, you know, I think you guys should open up at 7 instead of 7:30. Meanwhile, it's easy to sit around and say things like that and do nothing. You know what the Bible says? I always love this. He who puts his armor on should not boast as he who takes it off. Do you know what that means? That means those who are putting their armor on and getting ready to the battle should not boast like the ones who have just been in the battle and are taking their armor off for the day. So I don't want to be neutralized as a Christian. And I've got an enemy that hates me. And if I don't know, you know what? He hates my wife. He hates my kids. He hates our family. You know what I did with Mary today before I left? We prayed together like we do every morning. Now, do you know what the devil hates about that? He hates the fact that my thoughts towards her are pure and wonderful. And I adore her. And I can't wait to see her again tonight. And her thoughts toward me are the same. He wants to bring disunity. He wants to cause us to fight. He wants to cause problems in our marriage. He doesn't want us kneeling together before the Lord and saying, God, help us today. Protect my husband. Protect my wife. He doesn't want to hear that. We have an enemy that hates us. And if the church could, I wish for just a second that the Lord would strip away the veil of the reality that we perceive. And understand something. The reality we perceive does not equal true reality. True reality includes not only the physical universe, but the invisible universe. Not just the heaven that you look up and see the stars, but three heavens that the Bible talks about. The Apostle Paul says, I know a man, whether in the spirit or not, I don't know. But this man was caught up into the third heaven. He's speaking about himself, the very throne room of God. The third heaven is the place where God exists. The second heaven is the place which is the abode of the angels. And the first heaven is the atmosphere that we see when we look up. I mean, listen, we can't even fathom this. It's so far above, and the breadth of it is so far beyond comprehension that it's ridiculous to almost try to describe it. But imagine it for just a moment. When you go up, if you've ever been to Vermont or if you've ever been to Maine, or these places where it's really dark and you're up in the mountains and you look up at the sky and you can see thousands of stars in the sky, right? Every single star that you see with a naked eye. Every single one is a part of our galaxy, the Milky Way. Every one. And astrophysicists tell us that our solar system is one of thousands upon thousands of solar systems within our galaxy, the Milky Way. Planets revolving around one sun. Okay? Thousands and thousands of these solar systems in one galaxy, the Milky Way. And that the Milky Way is one of millions and millions of galaxies in the universe. Hello? Is this working? Is that unbelievable? Now I think about that and I say, you know something? If you're going to tell me that's an accident, if you can believe that that's an accident, you can believe that, you know, Jonah swallowed the whale. It doesn't make any sense. Happened by accident, please. I mean, you think about it for a minute. I am holding before you, ladies and gentlemen, a match. A match is one of the simplest things that we know. It's a piece of wood with sulfur at the tip of it, okay? If I said to you, you know what? This match has no designer, no architect, and no purpose. There was an explosion one day in a forest. And the splinters of wood just happened to come into this beautifully designed, rectangle-shaped matchstick. Let's even forget about the sulfur, which is one of the elements, right? One of the things that we draw from the earth, right? Forget about the sulfur. If I told you that just the matchstick came together in this perfectly designed or shaped stick with, you know, chopped off ends and squared off, you would say, that's nuts. That's crazy. If I told you that the styrofoam cup that I drink coffee from had no designer, no planner, you'd say that's crazy. But you expect me to believe that the universe came into existence with no architect, no planner, and no purpose? Hey, look, I didn't fall off the turnip truck yesterday. I was definitely born at night, but it wasn't last night. That's ridiculous. Isn't that ridiculous? I mean, listen, we're not talking about difficult things here. We have been sold a bill of goods against God. Why? And why this evolution thing? And why this, I hate to go into it, but you think for a second. I'm going to take a moment and say it anyway. You think for a second. The whole basis of the evolutionary hypothesis is that somewhere after Big Bang, on a lunar landscape known as Earth, a dead thing was lying upon that lunar landscape. And somehow, an electrical impulse caused that dead thing to come to life. And from that one cell, that amoeba, if you want to call it, a single cell, every species of living thing, plant, animal, bird, and human, fish, evolved from that one cell. Now, I'll show you how hypocritical this is right at its face. Not only is it just stupid sounding, I know that's not a good phrase, but it's probably a good way to, you know, say it. If you're an intellectual, thinking, reasonable, rational, honest scientist, you have to follow what Francis Bacon called the scientific method. The scientific method has three parts. Number one, hypothesis, which is a big Greek word that means a guess. Second is experimentation, and third is observation. Okay? Now, you come up with a guess. I believe men are smarter than women. Okay, we're going to see if we can observe this. From what I've observed, it's probably true. But we're going to see if we can prove it. So you know what we're going to do? We're going to do a controlled experiment, okay? And in our controlled experiment, if we can't prove that, it's not over for us. We can still do something else. We can go into nature with our binoculars and observe. We can observe the things men do, observe the things women do, try to figure out who's smarter, okay? If we can't prove through experimentation or observation that men are smarter than women, if we're rational, intelligent, thinking, reasonable, honest men or women, you know what we have to do? Throw away our guess and come up with a new one, right? Okay, here we go. Evolution, hypothesis, the evolutionary guess is this, that this dead thing laying on the lunar landscape was zapped with electricity or some kind of chemical electrical impulse and came to life. Now, I take a dead thing. You name it. You take a dead piece of wood, take a dead rock, take anything dead that you find, put it in a controlled environment, in a laboratory, zap it with electricity till the cows come home, and guess what? It's still dead. There has never been an experiment ever to validate the premise of evolution. But you're not done yet. You don't have to throw away your evolutionary guess. You can go into nature with your binoculars and look and see if any dead things become living things. And in nature, guess what? You find that dead things do not reproduce. Dead things do not come to life. There is no life in dead things. The only life is life that God creates and creates with the ability to reproduce itself. Now, if I'm a rational, intellectual, intelligent, reasonable, thinking, honest scientist, what do I have to do with that guess? I have to throw it away. But you know why they don't throw it away? I'm going to tell you why. Because if they deny the existence of God, it's all they have. There's nothing else. There's no other guess. It's all they have. And they don't like, it's not that they have a problem with evolution being, you know, the idea of there being a God, you know, and some intelligent thing or something. Well, the thing they don't have a problem with, if there is a God who created me, he has a right to ask of me what he wants. Accountability. And humans don't want to be accountability. So you know what they don't want accountability. So you know what they do? Rather than embrace the loving creator who made them and seek to please him with their life, you know what the creature does? The creature says, you didn't make me. I'm the product of random chances, even though it makes absolutely no intellectual sense. Isn't that unbelievable? That's where we're at. That's where we're at. We have a devil, an enemy, who is trying to deceive us all the time. Who is this guy? Well, let's talk about him a little bit. First of all, he's got a number of names in the Bible or descriptions. His name, who knows what the devil's name is? Lucifer. Lucifer was the devil's name prior to his fall. And the Bible says that he was called Lucifer, son of the morning, in Isaiah 14 and verse 12. We're going to look at these passages this morning and next time in detail. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. These are very important passages about who the devil is. His name is Lucifer in Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12. He's also called the serpent, the Orphis. And this word implies his guile, his craftiness. He's, even today, we get this guy's as slippery as a snake, you know. He's also called the devil. The devil translates the Greek word diabolos, which means an accuser. Isn't that something? Or a slanderer. This is a description of who he is. It's not his name. Lucifer is called the devil, it's calling up the fact that he accuses people. And the Bible says in the book of Revelation that the dragon accuses the children of God day and night before God's throne. That's why it is so sickening to listen to somebody gossip about other believers. Because you know what? Listen, believers aren't perfect. This guy's not perfect. Nobody's perfect. But when other believers gossip about other believers, they're doing the same thing on earth that the devil does before the throne of God, accusing God's elect. And who will lay a charge against God's elect? Christ has died, yea, is risen. Therefore, no one can lay a charge against God's elect. Listen, I may not look perfect, but in God's eyes I am. Not because I'm a good person, because Jesus is good. And because Jesus loves me. He doesn't love me because I'm good. He loves me because I'm his. So we have this idea of the diabolos, the accuser or the slander. He slanders people. Then we have Satan, the word Satan, the title Satan, and that's from the word satanos. And you know what it means? It means the one who resists. That's what the word Satan means. It means one who resists, like in a conflict. So the idea is this conflict between God and Satan, or Lucifer, and God's people. He's also called the dragon in Revelation 12. That's our passage. And this implies his power. And he's called the red dragon, which I believe speaks about the bloodshed that he has caused throughout the ages. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 4, he's called the God of this age. The King James calls him the God of this world. But the Greek word there is not cosmos, the normal word for world. It's the word ionos, which is the word for an age, a period of time. And the Bible says that Satan, mark it down, is the God, small g, of this age. In other words, right now, he's the one ruling on the earth. That's why it is so difficult for, although God is the ultimate ruler of all of the universe, God has permitted him, until God is done with proving him and allowing evil to continue to grow and grow until he crushes it completely at his return, God has allowed him to be the God of this age. And that is why it is so difficult today to be a Christian. Do you know, listen, even 40 years ago, men, Christian men, were not surrounded with the sensual images that they're surrounded with on a daily basis. You can't watch the news, without seeing a woman running around half naked in a bathing suit in the wintertime. It is very difficult. You know why? Because in this age, and progressively so until the Lord returns, according to 2 Corinthians and 4:4, Satan is the God of this age. So this implies his far-reaching ministry of blinding the minds of unbelievers in 2 Corinthians 4:11. He's also called the prince of this world. Now here we have the word cosmos, which means the orderly universe. Now, the prince of this world is very interesting because the Bible talks about different degrees of demons, if you will, or fallen angels or demons. Now, we don't have a lot of clarity here. There's definitely a difference between demons and fallen angels. We're not going into that today. And we're not going to be going into it in the near future here. But we've already taught it at another time somewhere. I just don't remember where. But if you're interested, we can find the tape for you. Now, he's called the prince of this world. Understand that the Bible talks about powers, principalities, and spiritual wickedness in high places. These are different categories of those who are on Satan's side, if you will. Ephesians chapter 2 in verse 2 calls Satan the prince of the power of the atmosphere. He is the prince of the power of the air, the atmosphere. Okay? The one who is energizing, it says, the children of disobedience. So Satan has a ministry of energizing those who are disobedient toward God. Now, as we look at this idea of him being the prince of the world or the prince of the air, that we John chapter 14 and verse 30, Jesus Christ is getting ready to be to go to the Garden of Gethsemane on the night that he was betrayed. And he looked at the boys and he said, the prince of this world is gearing up for another attack, but he has nothing in me. Now arise and let's get out of here. Those are the last verses in John chapter 13. This disturbed the guys. It caused their heart to be troubled. So that in John 14 verse 1, the very next verse after this, Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many mansions or many rooms. If it weren't true, I would have told you, and I'm going away. But I'm going away to prepare a place for you, and I'm coming back to get you so that where I am, you may be. But notice what Jesus said. I know that I'm going into the Garden of Gethsemane, and I know tonight the devil is planning to fight. The devil is planning to gear up for another attack. You guys warm in here? No? Are you cold? All right, Gina, you can leave it alone. No. No. That'll be fine. All right. So we have principalities and powers, authorities, rulers of darkness in the world, and spiritual wickedness in high places we read about in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. And the prince of the world, or the prince of the power of the air, points up the fact that Satan is the head of all of these different categories of fallen being. He's also called the evil one in Matthew 6:13, John 17:15, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 3, and also 1 John 5:19. In 1 John 5:19, it talks about him being the evil one who motivated the first murder in human history. He motivated Cain to kill his brother. And finally, he's called Beelzebul or Belial. The scriptures tell us this: what harmony has Christ and Belial, or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 15. Matthew 12:24 talks about Beelzebul as the prince of all of the demons. So again, we have the idea of Satan ruling over the demons that have fallen, the demons and fallen angels, and in opposition to who God is. Now, who is this person called Lucifer? First of all, turn with me. I want to read to you a couple of passages, and these things are going to frame up our discussion on Lucifer this morning. Turn to Isaiah 14, first of all. Isaiah 12. Isaiah chapter 12. And when you get to Isaiah chapter 12, you can turn to Isaiah chapter 14, just like I told you, because I made a mistake. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. It's more like it. And here we have a very, very clear picture of the God and how he fell. But we also have something else very beautiful, a very beautiful description of who Satan was before his fall, who Lucifer was. Let's just read it and we'll comment as we continue. Verse 12. How have you fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, O son of the dawn? You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, and now be looking here, because We're going to encounter what are known theologically as the five I wills. These are five motivations that were in the heart of the devil that caused him to fall. Look at verse 13. But you said in your heart, number one, I will ascend to heaven. That's a reference to the third heaven. We're going to study this. Number two, I will raise my throne above the stars of God. What do stars represent? Angels. Very good. And number three, I will sit on the mount of the assembly. We'll talk about that as we go in the recesses of the north. Number four, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And number five, I will, and this is the one, you know what, that people just don't get. He says, I will make myself like the Most High. And you know what? This is an amazing thing, because this reveals that the devil's motive is not to be different than God, but to be God. The only problem is he can't do it without being evil, because he doesn't know his place. It goes on to say, nevertheless, you will be thrust down to the grave. Sheol represents the grave, to the recesses of the pit. And those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, is this the man or the one who made the earth tremble and who shook kingdoms, who made the world look like a wilderness? And by the way, when the devil is done with this world at the return of Christ, it is going to be a mess. Who made the world look like a wilderness and overthrew cities and did not allow the prisoners to go home? So there's a picture of the devil. Go to Ezekiel now, a couple books over. Ezekiel 28. And we see another picture of the devil typified as the king of Tyre. The things that are said here obviously could not be referencing to any, be the reference to any king. These are supernatural things. And here we're going to see the primordial beauty that the devil had before his fall and the place that he had. Look at it carefully. Verse 12, son of man, reference to Ezekiel there, take up a lamentation, that is a a grievous crying, a weeping. Take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you had, notice this, the seal of perfection. You ever see these books for children that have the gold medallion on it? You know, when I used to buy books for my kids when they were really small, I always used to look, oh boy, this has a gold medallion. You know, it must be some, like a really good book. And usually they were. Make Way for Ducklings and, you know, A Time of Wonder. These books always had this gold medallion on it, right? But this creature was given the seal of perfection by God. This was the crowning glory of God's creation before Adam. Look at the next part of the verse. Full of wisdom, this is God saying that Lucifer was full of wisdom, and look at this, perfect in beauty. Those are pretty unbelievable compliments, don't you think? Perfect in beauty, full of wisdom. Now watch this. You were in where? Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your sports coat. You've got covering there? It refers to an article of clothing. The idea is he had a sports coat, if you will, that was bejeweled with all of these amazing stones. And this is significant. We'll talk about it a little bit later. I'm just trying to read through it now. Over the rest of today and next time, we're going to talk about what these things mean. But every precious stone was your sports coat, a ruby. The ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise. Which goes to show you that Satan has been to Arizona. And the emerald and the gold and the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you on the day you were created. Do you see that word? What does that word tell us, the day you were created? What's the word created tell us? He's a creature. And don't give him any due above that which he deserves. And that is, he's a creature. The Bible says he appears as an angel of light. And his ministers appear as angels of light. But you know what? He's still a creature. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub. Oh boy, this is a big one. We're going to have to talk about this. Who covers. The word covers there in the Hebrew literally means to protect. So the anointed, he was anointed, he was appointed. God put him there, he set him there, and he was there as an angel. It tells us that Lucifer was a cherub. There are cherubim and seraphim, two different kinds of angels that we know of, and the four living things, Zoa, that are in Revelation. But we've got this idea of a cherub, and he was given the special task of guarding the throne of God. He was the anointed angel who guards. Get the picture? And it goes on to say, you were the anointed cherub who guards or covers. I placed you there. That means Satan had the position that he had by divine appointment. God says, I'm the one that gave you that position. You had the highest position in all of heaven. And you were on the holy mountain of God. That means the third heaven. And you walked in the midst of the stones of fire. We'll talk about that in a little bit. And you were blameless in all of your ways. From the day that you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. What unrighteousness are we talking about? We're talking about those five I wills, five motivations, five thoughts. Do you know when evil came into the universe? God did not create evil. Good and evil are not creations of God. Good is simply the state of agreeing with God. Any thought that is in revolution to God's thinking, any thought that is inconsistent with God's thoughts, any opinion that's inconsistent with God's opinion is by its definition evil. And for the first time in the history of the creation, one creature, one angel created in glory and splendor and intelligence and wisdom and beauty had one thought that was contrary to God's mind. And then another thought, and another, and another, and another, and five of them are recorded. And these five thoughts that are in contradiction to the divine mind introduced evil into the universe. Evil was not created by God. Evil came into the universe when the devil, Satan, Lucifer, had five motivations that were contrary to the divine mind. So look at what it says. Let's look at it again. You were the anointed cherub who covers, verse 14, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in all of your ways from the day that you were created until righteousness was found in you. But by the abundance of your trade, and by the word trade there means merchandising, being a merchant. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you, notice it, I have cast you, thrown you, tossed you as profane out of the mountain of God, the third heaven. And I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire, because your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You know who Satan loved? Satan. You know who Lucifer loved? Himself. He was blown away by his own good looks. And you were you corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. You began to think so much of yourself, Satan, that you lost your wisdom. You know what true wisdom is? The creature knowing his place before the creator. That's wisdom. The creature, you and I, modeling our lives in such a way that it's pleasing to the one who lovingly made us. That's wisdom. But you corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor, and I cast you to the ground, and I put you before the kings. And now, you know what? In this passage that we're reading, we are right at the point of Revelation 12, where Satan is literally cast to the earth. Now, I want you to turn there, to go to Revelation chapter 12, which is our passage, and we're going to see exactly what we're talking about here. Okay, Revelation chapter 12, look at verse 7. And there was war in heaven. Michael, who is the archangel Michael, the patron angel, the protector of Israel, according to Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. We've already identified the dragon, right? But the dragon's not alone. He has his angels as well. Fallen angels. It says, and he's Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer found a place for them in heaven. That's a reference to the second or third heaven. And they were thrown down to the earth. Look at verse 9. The great dragon was thrown down. The serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, was thrown down where? To the earth. And this is what the Bible predicts here, that God is going to throw him down before the kings. And this happens in the middle of the tribulation period, or this begins the 3.5-year great tribulation, which is the second half of the tribulation period, a 7-year period. And it says, and Satan, who deceives them, the whole world, was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. By the way, that's us. Because at this time, we're already raptured and we're with the Lord in heaven. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great what? Wrath, knowing that he has but a short time. Well, okay, so here's the devil. Devil hits the ground. And now he's no longer incredibly angry. He's absolutely filled with wrath, and he's no longer given access to the third heaven where God is to accuse the brethren day and night. He's no longer given access to the second heaven, the abode of the angels. He's confined to the earth at the end of this conflict. What do you think the first thing that he does is? Eat at Wendy's? No. What do you think he does? You know what the first thing he does is? Read the next verse. Look at verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted what? The woman who gave birth to the male child. The first thing the devil does when he hits the ground is all the stops are out and all the guns are loaded, and he persecutes Israel, Jews, like there has never been a persecution before. Remember, we've already identified the woman as Israel, right? The Israel, the woman who gave birth to the male child. Because now the devil is desperate. He's in rage. The psychological profile of the devil in the tribulation period is one of rage. And rage doesn't think. Rage only reacts. And what happens is the devil hits the ground, and now he knows, okay, wait a minute. I'm stuck on this earth. We've got a problem. I know that I have but a short time. God made promises to Israel that he was going to give them that land. He made a promise to them that they were going to get a kingdom. You know what I'm going to do? I'll kill all the Jews. I'll kill Israel. I'll obliterate the nation so that God cannot fulfill his promise to Abraham. The Jews are in trouble. So what's going to happen? Look at the next verse. And the two wings of a great eagle were given to the woman. We'll talk about what that represents. I believe it deals with the archangel Michael. But the two wings of a great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness for to her place where she was nourished for, watch it, a time, 1 year, and times, 2 years, and half a time, half a year, 3.5 years. So God protects a remnant of Israel during that time, or else none of them would survive. Now, when Jesus Christ comes back, he is going to judge the world, and he's going to judge people who are so-called Christians. And he gives the criteria for that judgment in Matthew chapter 25. Turn there with me if you would. Matthew chapter 25 talks about the Lord Jesus returning and judging the world, those who are left on the earth, believers and unbelievers. And here's what it says. Look at verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, notice the timing. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, this is at the end of the tribulation period, and with all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. Hey, you know, we ought to do that song. Do you remember that song? You reign in beauty on your glorious throne. Glorious throne, O Lamb that was slain. Lion of Judah, you reign on your throne. Remember that song? Make a note of that. That's a great song that we should be singing at our services. Listen to this now, okay? It says that the Son of Man comes and he sits upon his glorious throne. Don't you love that image? Jesus taking his seat on the earth after the tribulation. And all the nations, this is all Gentiles, believers and unbelievers, will be gathered before him. Now, are there any Jews in this judgment? No. This is a judgment of the Gentile nations. The Jews have a separate judgment. Notice what it says. This is the Gentiles who are being judged. You're either a believer or you're not a believer. Here I am. I am the Son of Man. I'm sitting on my throne, and I'm deciding who's coming into the kingdom and who's not. Everybody get the picture? Okay. And look at what it says. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. And he will put the sheep on the right, on his right, and the goats on his left. The sheep are the ones, by the way, who come into the kingdom. The goats are the ones who go into everlasting fire. Look at verse 34. And the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Isn't that beautiful? All of these who are on this side. So you get the picture. All the sheep are welcomed in. Why? How come you're a sheep and they're goats? How come these tribulational people are sheep and they come into the kingdom and the goats do not? Do you know what the distinguishing line is? Look at what it says next. This may be the first time you've ever heard this passage put in its proper context. I know you've heard it on a lot of Christian TV shows where they were begging you for money, but this is the context of this passage. Look at the next thing. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. And I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. And I was a stranger, and you invited me in. And I was naked, and you clothed me. And I was sick, and you visited me. And I was in prison, and you came to me. At this point, the sheep, the righteous, are going to ask the Lord a question. They're going to say, that's funny. We've been on the earth waiting for you to come, but we haven't done any of these things for you. Look at verse 37. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we ever see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king, who's the king? Jesus will answer and say, truly I say to you, to the extent you did it to one of these, what? Brothers of mine, you did it to me. Who are the brothers? The Jews. Jesus is a Jew from the tribe of Judah. And if somebody is saved during the tribulation, they're going to outreach to those who are being persecuted by the devil, who the devil is trying to kill God's people Israel. And Jesus says, as much as you've done it to the least of these who are my brothers, you've done it to me. Because only a true believer during this time will ever risk their life to go and visit a Jew, knowing how persecuted they are. The moment that they go, it will be like during World War II. If a Gentile family was caught harboring a Jew, what happened? They were killed. They were killed with the Jews. In the same way, this will be the incredible test of faith. Now, them doing this doesn't save them. But them doing this is evidence that they truly were saved. Do you get the idea? Because they're true believers, this is going to be their heart toward the persecuted Jews of this day. And then it goes on to finish up by saying, and the king will answer the, verse 41, and he will also say to those on his left, these are the goats. These are the ones who have taken the mark of the beast. Depart from me, accursed ones, into eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Notice that. We'll talk about the trial of Satan next time. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I was naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me. And they themselves also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? And he will say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to the least one of these, another reference to Jews in the tribulation, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous will go into eternal life. Now, I think we've framed this pretty good. We've read the passage in Isaiah 14. We've read the passage in Isaiah 28 that talk about the devil and his primal glory and all of this. We've looked at how the devil, how the Bible in the Old Testament predicted that God would cast him to the earth. Now we move to Revelation. We saw that the devil does get cast to the earth. Michael and his angels fight with God, with the devil and his angels. No place is found for the devil and his angels. They're confined locally to the earth. They're cast down. And the devil has great wrath, knowing that he has a short time, and immediately persecutes Israel. Next time, We're going to take a careful look at those two passages that we looked at in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. We're going to look at those verses carefully, and we're going to see exactly what the devil's job was, what he did, and what each one of those five I wills means. Each one of them means something specific, and it tells us something about our enemy. So we're going to look at it next time. Okay? Let's bow our heads and pray. Well, Lord, again, we're thankful for these things. Thank you that our enemy, because of your word, is exposed. And thank you, Lord, that he is exposed as a defeated foe. Thank you, Lord, that although he is powerful, he has no power over your people who stand with your word. Because as your Bible says, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And Lord, we have the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, to overcome all of the powers of the devil and the way he would try to neutralize us as believers. The one who blinds the minds of the world so that they would not believe the glorious truth of the gospel has been neutralized in our lives because of the work of our Savior upon the cross. And for that, Lord, we thank you. We pray that you would be at the center of our heart all day as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.